Good to have with us today Dr. Bob Jones III, for 34 years, I believe, president of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. I think your entire tenure was in Greenville, South Carolina. The school started in Florida, moved to Cleveland, Tennessee, and then into Greenville, South Carolina. And I thank God so much for its impact over the years. 88 years the school has been functioning and going and producing preachers and Christian workers all across this country and around the world, and Christian businessmen in every part of the world. And I thank God for them. I thank God for the ministry of Dr. Bob Jones III and for his life and for his submission to the Lord in that ministry and not being intimidated by, well, it's just a family thing, and since your granddaddy did it and your daddy did it and now you're doing it, and it hadn't been like that, and it wasn't like that with his son. Now they have a new president who is not named Jones, but he's a good man. And though they do not have the same earthly father, they have the same heavenly father, and they are of the same family. Evangelist Steve Pettit is the president now, but it's good to have with us today the chancellor of Bob Jones University, Dr. Bob Jones III, and we want you to welcome him and hear him gladly. Thank you, Dr. Jones, for being here.
Dr. Reynolds, you're kind, you're gracious, long-suffering. You've let me come back again to afflict your people. I appreciate the opportunity once again to be in this esteemed place. I thank God for this place, and I pray for it. You are a light in the darkness, and you bear the light of Christ to the souls of men who are perishing in the darkness and lostness of sin. Hardly know how to start. I want to thank you for your kind words about the university. It did start in Panama City, Florida in 1927 when my grandfather, an evangelist, contemporary of Billy Sunday, they were good friends. Mrs. Sunday, Ma Sunday as we called her, was on our board until she died. One of our ladies' dorms is named for her. That's the ethos, the era out of which the school came. My granddad said there are young people I'm meeting all over America who are having their faith stolen and their morals destroyed at college. There ought to be a haven for them during those college years where they can be grounded in the scriptures, come away with a burning heart of love for Christ, with their faith increased and not destroyed because of the college experience. So he founded the school. My grandmother, they were in Kissimmee, Florida, he said. Just driving through, stopped for a sandwich, came back out, told my grandmother, I'm going to start a college. Her words were, you must be crazy. You don't know a thing about education. He said, no, I don't, but I can borrow the educational brain. I know the philosophy that will make good, godly young people. So he borrowed the educational brain. We've been doing that ever since. After the Depression, the school moved to Tennessee so it could be more centrally located so people could afford more easily to get there after those days of depression. And then after World War II, the young men who were enjoying the benefits of the GI Bill, young Christian men who had seen their friends blown to bits in the foxholes, had one thing in their mind: get men ready to live with Christ eternally. And they wanted to preach. And the applicants flooded in using the GI Bill. And the little college was surrounded by residences, couldn't expand, began looking for other locations. God led them to Greenville, South Carolina, where it's been since 1947. Three moves in the school's history. My grandmother told me that when the school was being moved to Greenville in 47, she told her husband, my grandfather, if you don't stop this, they're going to call this U-Haul University. I think the next move is to the rapture, but I hope so, and soon. But yes, 88 years of God's goodness, that's all we can say, the Lord's goodness. And my whole life, by the grace and calling of God, has been to try, along with the wonderful faculty there, to try to salvage some young people for the next generation to serve and represent the Lord in all walks of life in all parts of the globe. And some 95,000 students have attended the university in these years and are all over the world. And we tell the students, look, you may be training in the sciences, in the arts, the sciences, the business, education, whatever. But we're training you for the ministry. Every Christian ought to be in the ministry. His office, his schoolroom, wherever it is he conducts his business, that's his place of ministry. And that's why he's there. So that's kind of the philosophy of what it's all about. I have just a few prospectus, some wonderfully done material for you. If you're a teenager, I would urge you to take one of these, or the parent of a teenager. And there's some little cards there with the university's website on it. It's just bju.edu. It's not that hard. But you parents and grandparents, please, maybe this afternoon before you forget it, bju.edu, go on there and get a glimpse. I think you will see very clearly the Lord Jesus proclaimed and a little bit of what could be for your children and your grandchildren. They don't have to go to a pagan place to learn to love and serve Christ. The government schools do a great job of training pagans. That's their specialty. That doesn't mean you can't go there as a Christian and survive. I don't mean that at all. But it would be in spite of what they taught you. You come to the Christian college and go out and love Christ because of what they taught you. Now, a Christian college can train some good pagans, too. If their heart is not with the Lord, there's no guarantee that that education is going to make them anything other than the pagan that they are in their heart. The Christian college is good soil for good seed to grow in. That's all it is. If the seed is good, the product will be good. Bloom will be fragrant and beautiful and useful. But good weeds can grow better in good soil, too. So. But if you love and serve Jesus Christ, if you love Jesus Christ, you would love BJU and you would feel right at home. And you don't have to go to a pagan place to be trained for whatever it is God has called you to do. Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 3. I was rejoicing as some of the singing took place. And by the way, the music program here is fantastic. I wish a whole lot of churches all through this area and this nation could get a taste of the blessing of music that points us to Christ. Many churches are bereft of that kind of privilege. It points them to the rock concerts and to the entertainment world and the debauchery that attends to all of that and tries to somehow sanctify it. You can't sanctify the devil's work by putting religious words to it any more than you can give life to a corpse by putting makeup and a good suit of clothes on it. It's still a corpse. I appreciate this so much, and all of you who have part in it. It was a blessing to my heart. Let's pray. Father, help me in these few minutes to be your servant. Let your word abound, Lord. My word is not important. I'm not here to tell them anything they need to know. I'm sure they know everything I'm going to say today because it's from your word. It's eternal truth. And this place has preached the truth ever since it was born. So this is not new, Lord. But let it somehow become new. Revitalize it to our understanding. Let it provide impetus for us for our Christian living. An understanding again for what it is we're all about as your redeemed people. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach to you this morning about the day the kingdom came to this world. You say, well, Bob, I didn't think the kingdom had come. I thought it's going to come. There's two parts of the kingdom of God. There's the present aspect of it that came when Christ came. And there's the eternal part that's going to come when he comes again. And for 1,000 years, rules and reigns on this earth. And we talk today about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. That's what's going to happen in the coming aspect of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God came when the Lord Jesus came. Do you remember when the Magi came and stopped in Jerusalem to inquire about where this king might be? Herod heard about this king and was very alarmed. And he sent his soldiers to kill all the babies 2 years and under in Bethlehem, because a rival king was not his idea of fun. And he didn't want all the disturbance that would bring to the tranquility of his rule as a puppet for Caesar there among the people of God. And that was the first word that maybe there's a king unlike other kings. And then for 30 years, as the Lord Jesus worked in his father's carpentry shop, there was no word further about a king. And then one day, as recorded in Matthew chapter 3, a strange wild man dressed in skins out in the wilderness, outside of where the common people lived, outside of any notoriety. There was no media out there. There was nothing but wilderness, rocks and dust and snakes and scorpions. And out there, this man who ate locusts and wild honey, one day he comes upon the scene. His name is John the Baptist. And verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3 in Matthew says, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's right here. Bewildering words to those people. The next time any word, any announcement about the kingdom of heaven was made was when the king himself, God, clothed in human flesh, Jesus Christ the righteous, left Nazareth, went not far away along the shores of Galilee to the northernmost part, to Capernaum, which became the seat of most of his earthly ministry for 3.5 years. He walked into Capernaum, that little fishing town, and imagine what it must have been like. The housewives were cleaning the house. The mothers were nursing their babies. Life was going on in a normal kind of fashion. Children were going to and from school. Men were out fishing. And all of a sudden, in the streets, there's a clamor. And a voice saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The ladies went to the windows. Somebody walking through the streets, somebody, maybe, is this a crazy man? What's going on? Shut the shutters, lock the house. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the kingdom of heaven entered the kingdom of this world, an invasion had begun. There were no prancing horses, no armies accoutred in shining steel, no cannons firing, no banners flying, no drums beating. In fact, Luke tells us in the 17th chapter, the 20th verse, that the kingdom of God came not by observation. The world at large didn't see it, didn't understand it. There was no news media to announce it. There were no threats made against it. There were no parades. But the kingdom of God, the person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the coming King, before whom every nation will bow and every tongue confess. He's here. He came 2,000 years ago bodily. God in human flesh. The next time there's any mention made of the kingdom of God is recorded in Matthew chapter 10. If you want to turn there very quickly, verses 6 and 7. He said to his disciples, go, rather, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, between the time he announced his presence and the time he told these disciples to go, he took them to a mountain apart. It's called the Mount of Beatitudes. It's recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there were other people. It says multitudes were there, plus the disciples. And if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you will find numerous references to the kingdom of heaven. What was it? That was a schoolroom on a hillside where the Lord Jesus, after he had called his disciples, took them to teach them about the kingdom of heaven, which he then assigned them to go and preach to the people of Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and let's see what that schoolroom was all about, where they were to absorb the lessons of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, all of his time with them for the next 3 or 3.5 years was teaching them about the kingdom of heaven, because they were to go and proclaim the kingdom of heaven and its king for all the rest of their lives until their death. And most of them, except one, John, were put to death for declaring to the kingdoms of this world that there is a kingdom of God, a rival kingdom, if you will. And for that, they paid with their lives. And men and women across the globe today, even as we sit here, are giving their lives. Some in the Middle East are being beheaded today because they're part of the kingdom of God. Immediately after this announcement and the calling of these disciples, the king began teaching the doctrine of the kingdom to those who would be witnesses of the kingdom, and they would absorb these lessons beginning on this mountain and for the next 3 years. What did they learn? Matthew 5, 19. They learned that their king's expectation was that his subjects should keep his commandments and teach them to others. Keep his what? Commandments? What is that? Rules. Every kingdom has its laws. Every kingdom has its rules. And he said to them in the 19th verse, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these, the least of the commandments, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." By this definition, are you and I called great in the kingdom of heaven? Down in this world, men will not call us great. The kingdom of this world does not consider the kingdom of heaven great. But that's not where we seek our accolades. We don't seek to make any headlines here. Are we making any headlines in heaven with the daily newspapers, if they should be published up there, about the kingdom of heaven? Are we making a difference for that kingdom? They learned that the king expects his commandments to be observed and taught. They learned also that outward righteousness without inward righteousness bars the door of heaven. Verse 20, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What was he talking about? External righteousness. Religiousness. He said, if you're just religious, like these scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to get into heaven. Religious people don't go to heaven. The kingdom of heaven is barred to religious people. He said, you have to have righteousness that exceeds that. It's the righteousness not of works, but by faith, lest any man should boast. They learned that citizens of the kingdom of heaven were to make a difference in the world by being salt and light. Verses 13 and 14, "You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is it thenceforth good for nothing? It is sent thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." He is saying, this kingdom of mine is a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of preservative against the spread of sin, like salt presents the spread of corruption in meat. He said, this is what my kingdom is all about. By the way, it's recorded, and we don't have time to go back there, in Matthew chapter 4, after the 40 days of testing of the Lord in the wilderness, after his fasting in the wilderness and the testing that followed. One of those tests, Satan took him up to a high mountain, and what did he show him? All the kingdoms of the earth. What did he say to the Lord? If you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these. What is that an admission of? The one who is the king over the kingdoms of this world and had them to give, if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. There are men, leaders, tyrants, rulers throughout human history who have sold their soul to Lucifer for their little sliver of the kingdom of this world. He has it to give to those who will sell their souls. And many men you and I read about in the history books have done that, and some living today are doing that. What else did they learn? They learned that citizens of this kingdom would be mistreated for his sake by the earthly kingdom and would receive an eternal reward for their mistreatment. Verses 10 and 12 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What else did they learn during these 3 years of his teaching about his kingdom? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. They learned that the prince of darkness, the enemy of their king, would place counterfeit citizens in the kingdom. I'll begin reading at verse 24. The Lord is teaching his disciples. Another parable put forth he to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemies came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said to him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go gather them up? And he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root out the wheat also. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the harvest time, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares or the weeds and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat also into my barn. And then turn over to that same chapter. The disciples said to Jesus in verse 36, tell us about this parable of the tares in the field. In verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares or the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Did you get what it said in that last verse? In the end time, the Lord is going to send forth workers out of his kingdom to gather out of his kingdom all the weeds that are in his kingdom. What had happened here? The devil had sowed weeds, his people, among the people of the kingdom of God. Every church has people in it who are not part of the kingdom of God, though they profess to be, look like they are, talk like they are, sing like they are, give like they are, but they are lost people and citizens of the kingdom of darkness. The Lord will separate at the judgment, and you know what Matthew 7 says, at that day many will say unto me at the judgment, Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in your name and prophesy? He said, depart from me. I never knew you. That's a description of the very thing he described as happening. That should scare every one of us. Am I really a child of God? Or do I just act like it and talk like it? Am I going to be one of those at the judgment he will say to, depart, I never knew you? The Bible says, examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Many people coming out of a church like this, maybe second, third generation Christians, made a profession of faith some kind as a little child, never really knew what we did. I was like that, having made a profession at five. It wasn't until later as a teenager that I realized I'm lost. I'm a child of darkness. I know the Bible. I can recite it. I can tell you all about the plan of salvation. But I'm lost. Wouldn't it be terrible to go to hell through these church doors? The Lord said the devil sows his weeds in the kingdom of God. He produces counterfeit citizens of the kingdom of heaven. What else do we learn about his teaching concerning the kingdom of heaven? We learn that riches, so profoundly compelling to the kingdom of this world, are a major impediment to entering the kingdom of God. Listen to Matthew 19:23. The rich man only with difficulty will enter the kingdom of heaven. His riches become his God, his dependence, his stay. He counts upon them. His riches can get for him what he needs in this world. He doesn't need prayer. He doesn't need God looking after him. He can do it. And he said, a man like that will have a hard time humbling himself and saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't save myself. Then he spent time teaching them about advancing the kingdom. The passage we read here in Matthew 13 talked about the advancement of the kingdom. How is the kingdom advanced? What is it that spreads the kingdom? Well, it's the word of the kingdom. Look at verse 19. Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is a description of what happens to those who have the seed sown. You sit in a service like this. The seed of the word of God is sown, but you don't receive it with any believing faith. It just lies on the surface. You say, that's nice, that's interesting, never heard that before. Oh, yeah, I think I understand the concept. Yeah, but you do nothing with it. You don't receive the Lord. You heard, but you didn't believe. You didn't appropriate. The seed never got into the heart and brought forth the bloom of righteousness. He said, the word of the kingdom has the power to produce the fruit of righteousness in a life. But if it's not received into the heart, if it doesn't get in the soil, the birds of hell come and snatch it away. Leave the doors, go out to other things, turn on the football game in the afternoon, forget everything that has been heard, and life goes on as usual and nothing has happened. The advancement of the kingdom is by those who sow the word. The kingdom of God, my friend, if you are a part of it through faith in Christ, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, the sowing of the word of the kingdom is your responsibility and mine. The kingdom doesn't come by observation. It's not being talked about in the media. People will know nothing of it except by the word of the kingdom. that tells us who the king is, what he came to do, how we become citizens of the kingdom, and how it's going to be triumphant for all of eternity. Long after the kingdom of man, long after this earth has been burned up in the fires of God's judgment, the kingdom of God exists as long as God himself exists. The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of light. And when this bright light of the kingdom of God shines in the darkness retreats. Whenever revival has come to a people, whenever the word of God has been sown and God the Holy Spirit waters it and brings power of conviction to hearts and multitudes get saved, the kingdom of darkness retreats. This is a dark world, my friend, and the evidence that there is no revival shows itself in the advance of the darkness. Colossians 1:3 is a beautiful verse. It says that we are delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's what happens when we get saved. We are transformed from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're not just washed from our sin, though we are. We're not just guaranteed an entrance to heaven, though we are. We're made part of a new kingdom. We're under a new governance. That doesn't mean we're not under the governance of the state and nation where we live. We're dual citizens, if you will. But our loyalty is to the kingdom of heaven. You can be loyal to the kingdom of heaven without being disloyal to the kingdom of man. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, give Caesar what is Caesar's. There is a loyalty there. God's people ought to be good citizens. Except when it comes to laws that if we keep, we would break the heart of God. And then like Daniel and the three Hebrew children and others, we're loyal to our kingdom and we suffer whatever the penalty of the kingdom of man might be. All men in this world remain captive to the kingdom of darkness until, what? They repent. John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how you get in. The Lord Jesus' first message, as we read in Matthew 4 in Capernaum, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The disciples' first message, as Matthew 10 says, they were told to go everywhere and preach that men should repent. Repent of your loyalty to sin. Repent of your loyalty to the kingdom of darkness and the powers of darkness and the works of darkness. Repent. Turn from them to Christ. And it is not the turning that saves. It is Christ that saves. But it's the turning from to the one who does save. The passing from darkness to light, whereby we are saved. The apostles, when they were preaching at Pentecost and that early chapter of Acts 2, their message there was, repent. That was their first invitation. It was a private invitation to those gathered there. And multitudes did so and were born into the kingdom of God. When they got out from that room and out into the streets of Jerusalem, at the gate of the temple, on the steps of the temple, at the entrance where the man who had been paralyzed from his youth up, the message to those that were gathered there to witness that unbelievable, wonderful, exciting miracle, they said to the multitudes in the streets of Jerusalem, repent! My friend, until we deal with our sin, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is not a kingdom of darkness. The Bible says that in him, the Lord Jesus, there is no darkness at all. God is ineffable light. No darkness, no sin in his kingdom. And sinners have to come by way of the cross to the blood that washes the sin away. and gives us the righteousness of Christ. My friend, I hope you are anticipating the coming of the kingdom. I hope you're praying for it. We're supposed to pray for it. The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 told his disciples to pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The first request of the model prayer the Lord gave his disciples was to anticipate, to desire the future coming of the kingdom. When righteousness will rule, when Christ will reign for 1,000 years, when this earth will be under the enforced righteousness of Jesus Christ. Pray for that day to come. Pray for men to be able to see what they forfeited when they chose sin from the garden unto the present hour of the coming. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven has been rescued from the power of darkness and have been transferred out of it into the kingdom of his dear son. That's cause for rejoicing, my friend. That's cause for wanting the king to come back and take over what the usurper Satan has taken away by the king's sufferance. He allowed it. But one of these days, he's going to wrench it from him again. He has the power to take it back. We're to seek the kingdom of God as being of chief importance. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That which is important to our Lord must be first important to us. We can't allow ourselves to be caught up in all of the discouragements and the confusion and the disappointments, the insufficiencies of the kingdom of darkness. We can't afford to let anxiety and trouble rule our hearts because we read these troubling headlines that are there around us every day, the troubling national and international circumstances. This is the kingdom of man. This is part of what sin results in. This is what the Lord saved us from. Kingdom of the Lord is going to come, my friend, as surely as it came the first time in the presence of the king, unheralded by the world. The kingdom of God is here now. The disciples' message was about the kingdom of God. Our message is about the kingdom of God. You don't have to die in your sin as a part of the kingdom of man, the kingdom of darkness. There's a greater king who's delivered us and translated us in the kingdom of his own dear son. The kingdoms of this world, according to Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the kingdom of glory that is coming. You and I today are in the kingdom of grace, where the Lord is gathering out of the kingdom of man citizens for his kingdom, who by the word of the kingdom come to the Lord of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, the King himself, and bow their hearts before him. And one day we will bow, as the ensemble sang for us, and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for all of eternity." This is eternal stuff, my friend. You and I are not here very long. This kingdom shall pass away, and our presence in it shall pass away. But I trust you are citizens also of the kingdom of heaven, which shall never pass away. Will you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? I do not know the condition of your soul. Everybody in this room is a citizen of the kingdom of the world at this time. Some in here are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I trust you are not a weed which Satan sows. In the kingdom of God, which will one day be gathered up and burned in the fires of his judgment. There will come a day when every weed that dwelt among the kingdom of God will be revealed and eternally cast out from God in hell. Are you a weed? Or are you wheat? Are you an interloper among the kingdom of God, the citizens of heaven? Or are you really a citizen of heaven? I'm wondering if you would ask yourself as you search your soul this morning, dear God, you know me. I want you to try me right now. Lord, am I a member, a citizen of your kingdom? Or just pretending to be? Have I really entered in by faith in the Lord Jesus? Have I cast my soul upon the efficacy of his shed blood? Or do I just know the language about it? Have I passed from death to life, from the citizen of darkness to a citizen of light? Lord, am I really saved? If you've searched your heart and asked that question, and the witness of the Holy Spirit within you is yes, I've redeemed you. You are my child. You're part of my kingdom. You will reign with me eternally. If the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that is true, based upon the teaching of the Word of God about the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin, would you hold your hand up? By God's grace, I'm a citizen of the kingdom. I know I'm a child of the kingdom. If it's up, would you just hold it up a minute? I know my sins will be remembered against me no more. I'm a child of the kingdom, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you. You may put it down. Maybe you could not say that. Maybe you have been arrested today by the voice of the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's a check in your spirit about this, though you may have raised your hands at numerous invitations before. You say, I'm really not sure. I don't want to miss out on this. It's real. I don't want to be one of those he says to in that day, I never knew you. I don't want to be a weed among the wheat. But I'm not sure. Preacher, I'm just saying there's trouble in my spirit about this. Would you pray for me as you close this service? Would you slip your hand up and take it down? This eternal matter is weighing upon your heart, and you are a serious and understanding person. You say, I'm just not sure. Pray for me. I don't want to miss out on the kingdom of God. Ask God to help me understand. Would you slip the hand up and take it down? Our Heavenly Father, you search all hearts. You know all things. So we commit your word of the kingdom today to the heart of every hearer and ask that you would speak even after the preacher's voice is long gone. Speak by the Holy Spirit to our hearts and give us who are children of the kingdom rejoicing, though unworthy we are. You have honored us by saving us and making us a part of your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.